Thank you very much for having me. I do have points I want to start with, but before I get into any of this, I want to say thank you. The Bible is really clear about honoring people, and I want to honor you, especially those who were helping me when I was a child here. The choice to give my life to the Lord was mine and mine own. No one can do that for me. But everyone has to have a seed planted and watered. And yet, my parents, but it takes a village. And so I really genuinely want to say thank you to those of you who spent those years in kids' work, in kids' ministries. I hope my being here is going to recommend to you the work of kids' work and kids' ministries. Because it is that. It is a ministry field. It is not just childcare. Kids are important. And while I was preparing for this morning, I really felt like I needed to recommend kids' ministries to SCF in particular, which you may think is slightly odd because you don't have quite as many. I come from a church where a third of my church is under 10. I know. But I strongly have faith that this church will have lots of young again. And when that happens, yeah, do see it as an opportunity, a ministry field. So, as I prayed for this morning about what God wanted me to share, turns out you guys have already done it. If you've been paying attention to the songs you've been hearing, to what's been shared by Tracy and others, we've already covered all of this. So I guess I could sit down. No, but this is clearly, therefore, I believe, on God's heart for you. And it's this question, where does my help come from? I've had several decades now of sermons, and so I know that an okay sermon is one that you can sit through. And a good one is one that might be a bit entertaining, and they've got a good story. And a great one is one later on that day. If someone says, what were they preaching about? You can actually say, like, one or two sentences. It was about this. But the outstanding ones are the ones where in a month or 2 months' time, when they become relevant, when there is something that needs to be put into practice, you actually remember it, and there's a key line or something from it that you can put into practice, and it changes things. Well, I believe God has for you a question as that one statement. And for those taking notes, this is the key thrust of the matter. And it is to ask yourself, where does my help come from? When you are stuck, ill, battling those winds of life, and you're doing that oh so human thing of verbalizing internally or perhaps externally, help to stop and consider, where does my help come from? These words come from Psalm 121, which I will read. A song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. It's a really encouraging psalm, isn't it? I really like it. Mike Beaumont says this is number 8 in the top 10 psalms. And I can see why, because it's reassuring. It makes some wonderful statements about the protection and the presence of God. Some actually quite huge and bold dramatic statements, really, which I don't think we actually fully grasp unless we stop to consider them seriously. Where does my help come from? I've been a Christian for a while. I know the answer to this. It's God. There we go. God helps us. I know the answer. God helps people. Isn't that lovely? I want to compare this to the phrase, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you has become a little bit of a catchphrase sometimes. And we can say it almost flippantly, sometimes like, hey, thanks for coming. Thanks for the gift. And remember, Jesus loves you. But Jesus loves you is one of the most transformative, life-changing phrases there is. And when you actually stop to consider it and think about Jesus who wept in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish, who sweat blood, and then allowed himself to be taken and suffer in every single possible way there is to suffer, mentally, socially, physically, spiritually to the point of death and separation from God, it changes the meaning of Jesus loves you. God loves you. God is good. So when you stop and consider these phrases, you realize there is greater depth. So where does our help actually come from? I believe that the Lord wants us to individually and corporately consider this. So, a little bit of context. It's always good to look at the context of Bible verses to help understand them. And Psalm 121 is right in the middle of a trilogy of psalms. The psalms of ascent that would have been said by the Hebrews as they went on pilgrimage. And if you read, oh, and you can tell that because it says a song of ascents right at the top where it normally says to be played on the lute or the lyre or to this tune, a song of ascents to be played as the going up to Jerusalem. And Psalm 120, the beginning of the trilogy, is full of woe. It is full of despair. It is a psalm that just says of the difficulties that people are facing. And off the back of that, we get this progression into Psalm 121 of, but I will trust in the Lord. Where does my help come from? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. It gives us this context. And it doesn't stop there, though. It's not like God helps us and now we just carry on with our life, because that song of ascent goes on to Jerusalem. The Lord will bring his people home. The exile will be brought back. The stranger will be part of the family. The new city will be built, and in it, God will be the glory. It is this transitional journey from distress into a place of trust, and then from there to home with God. And it can be tempting sometimes when we read into these things of the confidence and protection of God. Well, that's clearly for those people then. For the Hebrews on pilgrimage, it's purely for those people in that context at that time. And if you're thinking that, no. Undo that thinking. Because this is a key theme that we see throughout the Bible. We can go way back to Abraham in Genesis 15, where God makes his second covenant, his second covenant, where he promises to be Abraham's shield and protector right at the beginning. And then we can see it here, still Old Testament in Psalm 121, he will be our helper. But this is not just for the Old Testament. If you go forward to Matthew in 28, the last words of Jesus according to the Gospel of Matthew, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This psalm, Psalm 121, was for the Hebrews and it is for us now. We do need to consider it. In Psalm 121, the psalmist immediately answers his own question with the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, I'm not going to rip apart the whole psalm and analyze it all line by line, because part of the beauty of the psalms is their poetry. And when you rip apart poetry, it just kills it a little bit. So I will resist for the rest of the psalm, but just this one little bit I do want to keep going with. He answers the prayer, the psalmist, with the maker of heaven and earth, because he cannot possibly contain himself from declaring the authority that God has. Where does my help come from? The maker of heaven and earth. Someone with such incredible power and authority that they can help no matter what situation. We need to remember that God is the creator. Nothing is too much for him. We can call on his name, even when our earthly understanding says something is impossible, because he is the miracle maker. On the 21st of March, 2024, a year and a couple of weeks ago, my son, my third son, was born. This is Luke. Third child, second son. So, he was born, and it was 3 a.m., the waters broke, and weirdly, I was most concerned about contacting work to say I wouldn't be in. Why was that my biggest concern? And everything started off going really well. We got to the hospital by 6 a.m., and here we are at the John Radcliffe, the women's care maternity ward. And everything was going fine. Quite excited, actually. By 6:19, Ruth was in the birthing pool. And by 6:24, a mere 5 minutes later, don't say we don't like to cut it fine, 5 minutes later, Luke was born. And what a blessing he is. There he is. He was a little bit grey, but we're told that newborn babies are when they come out, so fine. And about an hour later, Ruth comes out of the shower, and I'm holding Luke, and he's all dressed up, and Ruth notices he's still quite grey and a little bit blue. So we flag the midwives, who then do some checks on his oxygen, and it's quite low. Again, we're told in the first couple of hours after a baby's born, it is meant to be really low. Apparently 70 is perfectly normal for a brand new baby. And over the next like 2 to 3 hours, it will climb. And then after those 3 hours, it'll be what a normal human should have. Great, fine. So we are just plumbed into the systems, and it's just monitoring, and we have quite a nice morning, actually. Well, I had quite a nice morning. But as the day went on, his O2 stats didn't climb. And those machines turned into alarms. We were slowly passed up the medical hierarchy as doctors came in to have a look, and then we rushed to the intensive wards, and something wasn't right. He was on oxygen, and I practiced this bit. I practiced over and over. Don't get too emotional. Don't get too emotional. I'm gonna. Always happens. But he was on oxygen, and yet his O2 stats were still not climbing, even with plumbed in oxygen going directly into his lungs. His O2 was still not climbing. Ruth went off to have a sleep, don't know why, lazy, and I was, that is a joke. And so I what I consider a huge blessing in that he was allowed to be put on me. We were in a room where every other baby was in incubators, and so I do consider it a blessing from God that he was placed on me. And I held him, and I wept. But a lifetime spent with the Lord has taught me where I needed to be. Prayer. Yes, I'm a huge advocate for modern medicine, and so I definitely wasn't going to take him out of the hospital. Great. I wanted all the doctors at all times. But I knew the power and authority didn't come from the doctors. The hope for my son came from the Lord. And his first day didn't get better, I'm sorry to say. By the middle of the night, they were doing lumbar punctures in his spine to check for meningitis. And over the next few days, it was test after test after test. And then within a week, he was fine. His oxygen was fine. We took him home. Now, whether the Lord saved him through the blessing of modern medicine, or the Lord saved him by his intervening hand coming in and changing something, I don't know. I don't need to know. All I know is that I 100% credit his healing and his life to the Lord. Some theologians that I've been reading about have been hesitant to bring up miraculous intervention. Not because they don't think the Lord can do it, but because they say they're rare, unpredictable, can be hard for our hearts to hope for. But you read the Bible for more than a few pages. He is a miracle maker. He draws water from rocks, clears bitter water with a stick. He turns armies against themselves with the sword. Jars of oil from nothing. Birth of babies, one baby in particular. Healing for the blind, casting out of demons, resurrection from death. He is a miracle maker. And so, I know there are a lot of theologies coming from the Bible about how we're to pray and pray for help. For example, there's laying on of hands and commanding out of sickness rather than asking for it, and also of anointing oil. And I'm not downplaying any of those that are in the Bible for good reason. But as I understand it, the crux of this matter, as I have read from Jesus, is faith. He said to the bleeding woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. He said to the leper in Luke 17, rise and go, your faith has made you well. He said to the blind beggar in Luke 18, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. To the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, woman, you have great faith, your request is granted. If faith like a mustard seed can move mountains, and the disciples could not drive out the demons because of their lack of faith, then really we should be considering the importance of faith when we pray for God's help, when we pray for miracles. I do not mean to say from this that I had perfect faith in that hospital, or that if a person does not have an answer to prayer, it is their fault because of their sole lack of faith. No. All I want to get across is that faith is clearly of great import to Jesus. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. For you mathematically minded, as I am, there's an equation I want to show you which has really helped me in my prayer life. Faith equals belief plus expectation. I think for most of us here, we probably have that belief bit actually quite covered. We believe God can heal. Yeah, I've seen it, maybe, around me. Or I definitely have read it in the Bible. Jesus heals. Yes, I believe it. Jesus healed the blind, heals the lepers. Yes, I believe it. God can heal. The belief isn't actually the challenge. We know God can do it. I think for a lot of us, the challenge here is the expectation. We can go into this praying for help of, I believe God can do it. He's done it for others. But is he actually going to do it for me? And if I pray like that, if I pray, God, I know you can heal. I know you can heal. You've done it in the Bible. You've done it for others. But I don't think you're going to do it for me. Can it be really said that I've prayed with faith? One of my key takeaways this morning, I hope for you, is to raise our expectation. To pray in expectation that God will answer our prayers. And it's why testimony is so important. God is at work and keeps being at work. And if we hold back how God has been at work in our lives, we're robbing others of the chance of building up their faith. Of them saying, God did it for them, he can do it for me. We need to be sharing our testimonies. They build up faith in one another. I'd really encourage you to pray with greater expectation. Where does my help come from? Psalm 122, the end of the trilogy, says this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Us, together, built up, together. The body of Christ, together. The church is precious to God. It was his idea. It really was. Romans 12, verse 5, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the brotherhood of the saints, the church, God's people, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is God's plan for us, to live together in community, building his kingdom. You may think I've gone on a weird bit of a shift here, talking about how important the church is. We're talking about God answering prayers, right? Well, God can and does answer prayers through miraculous intervention. And he can also answer prayers through his church, through his people. The church was his idea, after all, putting us together. We can be the answer to prayer. My wife and I are going deeper and deeper into our understanding of the Lord being our provider, Jehovah Jireh. He made it really clear to me that I was to work at an independent Christian school that underpays me. And I knew that going in. And I have quite a good testimony of how God made it clear that I was to work at that school. And I don't have time to tell it now. But if you want to hear it, catch me at the end, and I will. It involves Excel spreadsheets. Oh, I've caught you. I can see I've got your attention now. Yeah. But the short version of this is that it shouldn't have worked. On paper, working at this Christian school, I would have been more and more in debt every month, and it would have been hugely problematic, just not viable, can't do it. God made it clear that he would be my provider, our provider. And I'm currently going on 8 years. We've never gone into the red. Not once. This is not prosperity gospel stuff, by the way. This is not have faith, get rich. No, no, no. There's a little bits of my car that are held on with gaffer tape at the moment. But he has provided our needs every single time. And in fact, twice in the last year, he has provided it through his church, where we have received gifts from people, not because they've heard our story and thought, oh, we need to give to those poor people, look at their car. It's they have heard from the Lord, they've been told what they need to do, and they have faithfully done it. And I am so grateful, not just for the provision, I'm so grateful that they've heard the Lord, I'm so grateful that they were faithful to him, and I'm so grateful that the Lord is going to bless them for it. He's met our needs, and he'll be blessing those individuals. But receiving these wonderful gifts has certainly been a prompt to my heart of, if the Lord does answer prayers through other people sometimes, maybe I'm the answer to someone else's prayer? Ooh, that's a scary thought. And this has certainly prompted me that I need to go away and I need to sit down and say perhaps quite a scary prayer of, Lord, who do you want me to show your love to? How do you want me to help? Here I am, Lord, send me. Perhaps some of you need to do the same. Lord, if you answer prayers through people, may I be the answer to someone's prayer. Lord, send me. Now, when preparing, I was very much aware that there's probably going to be three camps in response to this. One, those of you who are going to be thinking, yes, I want to pray with greater expectation that the Lord is going to answer prayers. Or maybe you're going to pray that potentially scary prayer of, Lord, here I am, send me. But I'm also well aware that when we talk about prayer for help, there's probably going to be a third group here. A group who are saying, yeah, but I cried out to the Lord and I didn't get any help. What was my provision? I needed it. It's hard to have expectation when you've called out and experienced silence. So, where does the help come from? The miracle maker who also uses church. So where was my help? Now, the topic of unanswered prayer, or seemingly unanswered prayer, is huge. It has been written about in great tomes of books. You could do several preaching series on the matter alone. So there is absolutely no way I can cover it all in one of my points in today's sermon. But I did feel it would be wrong to not address it with you, because this concept is not a merely modern event. It is written quite plainly in the Bible. The Bible does not shy away from it. My first example is Psalm 13. Now, I know it's written as a psalm and as poetry, but I've written out here as prose, because it speaks so well of the response and the fact that this is experienced in the Bible and how we are to respond. David is saying, how long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. What a model for how we are to respond in those times when we are calling out for help and we have yet to receive it. And the book of Job is another great one that you can dig into that answers this question. But I'd like to draw you to one other passage, and it's Jesus and how he dealt with prayer, especially when it wasn't being answered. Yeah, Jesus had unanswered prayer. Weird, right? In Mark 8, Jesus prayed for a blind man to be healed, and he was only half healed. He went out, and it was cloudy. There were shapes. And then Jesus prayed again, and the full healing came. But that first prayer needed further prayer. And the best example I have of the fact that Jesus had even had unanswered prayer. Was this bit in the middle? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Lord, take this away. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He cried out to the Lord for it to be taken away. So why? Why do we have unanswered prayer? What is going on? And again, this is a really deep, long topic, but I want to give you a few short answers that might help. One, sometimes our prayers are seemingly not answered because of God's world. This is the way that he has set up the world to run. He set it in motion. He's at liberty, and on occasion he does put his hand into those laws of science that he set up and change things. But by and large, he lets his world run for the betterment of everyone. Easy example I have is if everyone's praying for sunny days and the farmers are praying for rain, not everyone's going to have their prayer answered. It's the world that we have. I don't want to skip over the fact that it could be because of God's war. There is a spiritual battle going on. I don't want to say that we should misattribute every misdeed to spiritual battles, but Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He prays this because it's neither a current reality nor an immediate inevitability. But do be rest assured, one day it will be. And let's hold on to that hope. And this is potentially the hardest one to hear. Quite possibly, could be because of God's will. We know this because of the Bible. In John 9, a blind man who was then healed. It was declared it's because it was God's will. We all know that due to the fall in Genesis 3, sin came into the world. Sorry, not because of sin, suffering came into the world, and sickness and addiction. And all of these bad things came as consequences and as a part of God's will due to the original sin. But once again, looking at Jesus' response to these things teaches us how to go forward. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We need to trust that God knows better than us. David said in that Psalm 13, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus models how we are to respond in that waiting time, because it's a choice how we respond. And I've got a few quickfire choices that we can make. Choose to be vulnerable with fellow believers. This is what Jesus did. Let's follow his model. In Gethsemane, in Mark 14, he, Jesus, took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Choose to be vulnerable with others in the church. Don't pull away from the church. Push into it. That's what Jesus did. Choose to hold on to God's love, remembering this is not any suffering we're going through because of God's hate. This is God's love. He loves us. Jesus says, "Abba, Father." He calls out to his dad when his soul was overwhelmed. "I will trust in your unfailing love," says David in Psalm 13. Hold on to his love. Choose to push into prayer. We've only got one of two choices. Pull away from prayer. God's not answering my prayers. I'm going to give up. Or push into them. And Jesus models exactly what to do. In Luke 22, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." We are to follow his example, push into prayer. And it's a choice to do that. Choose to turn to God for comfort in our distress, even if our distress is based upon the fact that we believe God is not answering our prayers. It sounds counterintuitive, but going to him and asking for comfort in the waiting. In 2 Corinthians it says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Turn to the Lord, ask him for that peace that surpasses understanding. I am waiting, I am struggling, there is no reason for me to be peaceful, Lord, but your peace can trump everything. Ask for it. Make that choice. Choose to remember God's authority. It's not too much for God. We need to remember that. Everything is possible for you. Everything is possible for you. Hold out for God's power. We need to choose to be honest. Let's not overcomplicate our prayers and start bargaining. Lord, if you heal me, I'll do this. I'll donate this money. I'll give this much time. I'll serve on that rota every single week. We don't need to haggle with God. Be honest. Jesus was. This was his. Take this cup from me. Notice how long that was. This does not need to be a long, rambling prayer that goes over and over and over. Be honest with God. Take this cup from me. And perhaps one of the hardest choices, choose to trust that which we cannot understand. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. That is a prayer of relinquishment. In the extremes of agony and anguish, Jesus relinquished control. He may not have wanted in that moment God's will, but he chose it nonetheless. To surrender ourselves to the will of God, that's trusting in him. It's easy to trust in God when everything's going absolutely fine, but it is harder when things are not, even when it makes no sense at all to. That is trust. That is faith. We do need to remember that God knows better than us. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." He does know better than us, and I acknowledge that can be very painful in the waiting. And lastly, choose to hold on to hope. Easter Sunday gives us a great cause to hope. That ultimate miracle, the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. It assures us that every buried dream and all of our dashed desires will ultimately be absorbed and resurrected in a reality far greater than we can ever imagine on this earth. Let's hold on to that hope for the future by making these choices. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So as I finish, I do want to address this one last point though. So where do I go next? If we have cried out to the Lord and we have received help, well, what do we do now? Go, cheers, Lord. Carry on with our life. No, we need to respond. If we have cried out to the Lord and received help, it's testimony time. Go and share this. Tell everyone. And I don't just mean the church. Tell everyone. Tell your friends who don't know Jesus. Tell everyone. This is a testimony. Where do we go next? We can ask. How can I be the answer to someone else's prayer? It's quite dangerous to do, because he might just take you up on it. But it builds up faith when we do this. It also not only can be an answer to prayer, but it also builds up faith in others that, oh, God heard my prayers. He heard me calling out for this, and someone's come along and helped me. God has heard my prayers. God hears me. It builds up faith. And where do we go next? Maybe in that waiting, we need to share vulnerably, in fellowship, together, as a united body of believers, determined to choose to walk together in faith, trusting God, making that choice. Because while we live in a world of sin, where pain and sickness and addiction are rife, we can be those good news people in the bad news world. We can share of the goodness of God in the earth and the hope we have for the next. So to finish, I'd like to give you a couple of moments to pray individually. And at the end, we will have a chance to come over and pray together, especially if you're in that third category. If you're waiting for prayer that has not yet been answered, then yes, let's pull together. Let's follow Jesus' model. But I'd like to encourage you for a moment to take a moment and ask the Lord, what is he prompting you? I trust that he has been during this. Is it that we need to have greater expectation in our prayer? Is it that we need to ask, how can I be the answer to prayer? Or is it that we need to make some choices of how we respond in the waiting? I'm going to give us a moment to do that.